My wife and girls and I were in Utah on vacation over the last, we were 10 days or whatever it was, and we were hiking all over the mountains around Salt Lake City. And if you've ever been kind of that side of the United States, there are a lot of mountains that you can hike on, and we had a great time, walked a lot. My daughter Abby almost killed her mom and dad, and so she's out of the will permanently now. That's okay. We then went down to Arches National Park, which is kind of in the southeast corner of Utah, and saw what I think is some of the most amazing God-made structures that you can find anywhere on the planet. And it was really a lot of fun. So we had this day, again, we're in Salt Lake City, so we had this day that we planned to go downtown Salt Lake City to see the Mormon Temple and Temple Square. Temple Square is a big, massive, several block area. It has things like archives and libraries and museums and the temple and the conference center and all of these things. And so I was really excited, you know, because I love that kind of thing, to go down and see all of those things. So we went down on our designated day and everything was closed. It was so disappointing. So as we stood there, there was a very nice, sweet elderly lady walked by. She had her little name tag with the Church of Latter-day Saints on it. So I stopped her to ask a couple questions. And so she began to tell us the whole history of the Mormon Church and how it came about and how they pilgrimaged all the way over to Salt Lake City and how Brigham Young found that exact spot to build the temple and how the Lord told him to build the temple right here. And she's giving us all of this history. And of course, I look at my girls who are giving me this dad gets get out of here look. You know, parents, you know that look. But I didn't care, you know, because frankly, I'm paying for the trip. I'll do what I want. So leave me alone. So we stood in front of this massive Mormon temple, and it's kind of iconic. You probably have seen pictures around. It's massive. And no amount of like a little picture like this can do justice to just how big this temple really is. So she's telling us all about the history. We're standing in front of this temple, and I'm seeing my girls give me the let's get out of here look, you know. And among many things that she said, I asked her this question. I said, what do you do inside the temple? Now, again, we're standing on the temple square. There are Mormon buildings all around us, museums and archives and all kinds of things. But what do you do in the temple? And she listed off all of these things they do in the temple. They do weddings and confirmations, and they do baptisms, and she's listing off all of these things. But one of the things that she said that they do inside this temple, which, by the way, is being remodeled, she said, we do prayers for the dead. Now, that's interesting to me. And I wanted to know more about what she meant by prayers of the dead. But she launched into the whole remodeling side. Now, how in your mind, when you remodel a building, you kind of take what's there and you make it a little bit nicer. What they're doing is they're lifting up the entire building and they're putting earthquake discs between the building and the foundation so the building can move during earthquakes. Now, I stood there looking at this massive building thinking, how in the world do you lift up a building like that? To tell you how big the building is, the foundation, and it's all granite. So the foundation is granite, the wall is granite, everything's granite. The foundation walls, so underground, are 16 feet thick and go down 16 feet. From the foundation moving up then on the walls are 9 feet thick at the base, all granite, going up to 6 feet at the top. Now it's 120 feet by 180 feet and 220 feet tall, all made of granite. And they're gonna lift up the building and put these discs underneath. Now, that was really intriguing to me because I'm like, who's the poor schmuck that has to go down and work underneath the building, right? Don't call me because I'm not going to be the one to do it. So that's what they're doing in the remodeling. I was interested in that. But I was super interested in prayers for the dead. What does it mean to do prayers for the dead? And I wanted to explore that. And so I went back to our where we were staying. And I did a little bit of research on what do the Mormons mean by prayers for the dead. And among other things, they believe, kind of post-mortem, somebody who dies, that they can be baptized for that person in the name of that person, and the baptism will pass from them to that person even though they're dead. They can also pray for that person who may or may not have been either a Mormon or what we would call a Christian, and those prayers are applied even though that person is dead. Now, to us, I think as evangelicals, we would say that's very strange. You might not be surprised to know that the Catholic Church does the same thing. They do prayers for the dead. And for them, what they're trying to do is part of their theology is that a person who dies goes to purgatory. So prayers for the dead would release some amount of time that that person is being purged in purgatory. So they do prayers for the dead, and you probably have seen, or maybe you've done, if you're from a Catholic church, you've lit the candles, you've said the prayers for the dead so that their time in purgatory is reduced and they can then get on to heaven. What you might not know is that both the Mormon church and the Catholic church base a part of their belief on the prayers for the dead from one of the prayers of Paul. And they would argue that if you want to model your life after the kinds of prayers that Paul offered, you're going to offer prayers for the dead. Now, that's fascinating to me. And if you want to read that prayer, it's in 2 Timothy 1:8. We're not going to read it today. But in that prayer, Paul offers some thoughts about a friend of his, Onesiphorus, who presumably was dead and wants God to grant him mercy on that great day in heaven someday. And so they would say that if you're going to model your life or you're going to pray like Paul, prayers for the dead are going to be a part of what you do. Now, today we're not going to talk about prayers for the dead. That's later on in the series. We're going to come back to this prayer. But what I am really intrigued at is this idea from both the Mormon church and our Catholic friends that our prayer life should be modeled at some level around the prayers that we see for Paul. And really what we're trying to do in this series is to ask the question, how did Paul pray? And if we try to pray like Paul, how would our prayers be different today if we're really trying to pray the way that he prayed? So in a sense, the Mormons and the Catholics have it right. Let's pray like Paul. What does that look like? That's what we're trying to do in this series. Daniel and Matt really got us going really well the last 2 weeks. And today, I want to take you to one of Paul's prayers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to read this prayer, and then I want to walk through it. And again, the desire is for us to pray like Paul. And so we want to look at the content and the substance of how Paul prayed in the hopes that our prayers begin to mimic a little bit more closely how Paul prayed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. This is the two-verse prayer of Paul. He says, again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as you all know, Bible verses have a context. And the quickest way to make the Bible say something it wasn't intended to say is to take verses out of context. Now, there are times that the context, that a verse really forces us to look at the context, and this is one of those cases. Because in the first three words of verse 11, we realize that we've got to figure out the context or we're going to miss the entire point of the prayer. Now, if you look at verse 11, the first three words in my translation, those first three words say, "to this end." Maybe in your translation, it says, "with this in mind." So we can't go on to the rest of the prayer until we figure out what he means by "to this end" or what he had in mind as he came to this prayer. So let's just take a few minutes to figure out what Paul means by that in the preceding verses. And just to be clear, Paul says, "The reason I'm praying these things for you is because of these other things that I'm thinking about." So we're going to figure out what he's thinking about first before we look at why he's praying these things for his friends in Thessalonica. So verses 3 through 10, what they do is they provide a little bit of a framework for the thoughts, the ideas, and the prayers that Paul offers for the Thessalonians. And if you look back at verses 3 and 4, that's one section. 5 through 10 is another one. In verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us what he is thankful for. And the following verses, then 5 through 10, he tells us what he's confident in. So he's thankful for some things, and he's confident in some things regarding the Thessalonians. So we're going to look just real quickly at what he's thankful for and what he's confident in. So first, he says he's thankful for three things. Verse 3, he's thankful that their faith is growing. Then later in verse 3, he's thankful that their love is increasing. And in verse 4, he's thankful that they are persevering under trial. So when you take these together, what you got to realize is that there are some great things that are going on in the Thessalonian church. This is a good church. This is a growing church. It's young, but they got all the right desires. They're doing the right things. And Paul is super proud of them. And he says, man, I'm so thankful that these things are going on among you. These things are going on in the church. In fact, at the end of 1 Thessalonians that we don't have time to look at, he ends 1 Thessalonians with a prayer for sanctification, that God would come in and grow them, that God would come in and do a great work among them. We get to 2 Thessalonians, then this is probably 6 months to a year later in kind of a follow-up letter. He says, the very same thing that I prayed for at the end of 1 Thessalonians is the same thing that's going on now. He's thankful. This is a great letter. Things are going well. This is a letter of encouragement. And Paul is thankful for these things. Now, the one that's interesting to me, we don't have a lot of time to talk about it, but the second one is super interesting. Because he says your love is increasing. Yes, it's increasing in your love for Jesus, but specifically he says what your love is increasing or the focus of your love is each other. You are really learning how to love each other better, more tangibly, more practically, more realistically. And I love that idea because the true mark, what we find throughout the New Testament, the true mark of Christianity is not church attendance. It's not saying all the right things. The true mark of Christianity throughout the New Testament is the way Christians love each other. And we can put it in all kinds of different contexts, but the way people like you and I tangibly and practically love each other is the real true sign of whether or not Jesus lives within us. So for Paul to say to the Thessalonians, your love for each other is increasing, he's cryptically saying a little bit that Jesus is really changing your heart in a way that you are loving each other better. And this is a real true mark that Jesus lives within you. And so the truth is, you walk into a church that's doing a good job of loving each other, Jesus is making that happen. But if you walk into a church where there is backbiting and there is bitterness and there are grudges and there are people that sit over on this side so they don't have to sit by the Conans over here, whatever it is, you can be sure that the love for Jesus in that church is waning, not growing. So that second one is super interesting. So he's thankful for these three things. That's verses 3 and 4. Now 5 through 10, he says, but I'm confident in two truths. And it'd be really fun to explore these. We don't have time, but the first truth that he is confident in is that someday in heaven, there is going to be vindication for you Christians. Yes, you are suffering. Yes, you're having a hard time. Yes, the people are looking at you. Yes, you're having to hide, but someday in heaven, all the accounts are going to be fulfilled. They're all going to be zeroed out, and God is going to vindicate you. That's verses 5 through 7. And then 8 through 10, he says, and you know what? Those people who are persecuting you, those people that are talking bad about you, those people that took away your jobs, your homes, your life, everything, someday in heaven, the accounts are going to be zero, and God is going to bring it all back, and retribution will be his. And he's confident that someday in heaven, these accounts will be zeroed out. Now, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord is kind of like the big theme. So for him to say, someday in heaven, when we look to the future, someday this is going to happen, this is a big theme of these two verses. And part of what Paul is saying is that when we look forward to the coming of the Lord, it does something to the here and the now. It helps us persevere in a different way when we know Jesus is coming. It could be tomorrow, it could be next week. When we know Jesus is coming, it changes the here and the now. And part of the here and the now that he brings up with these two truths is someday there's going to be vindication, and someday there's going to be retribution. It's like Jesus is coming back, and in this hand there's vindication, in this hand there's retribution, but he is coming back. So these are the things that he has in the back of his mind as he begins this prayer for the Thessalonians. And again, it provides the framework of thought. He's thankful for these things. Things are going well in the church. It's a good thing. They're growing. They're building. They're struggling, but the day of the Lord is coming. Jesus is coming again. It's going to be a great day. There's going to be retribution. There's going to be vindication. It's going to be a great day. These things we know to be true. And because we know these are true, thankful for these things, confident of these things, now here's my prayer for you. And so with that thankfulness and confidence as a background, I'm going to read 11 and 12 again. So to this end, he says, because I'm thankful for all these things you're growing in the church, and because I'm confident that Jesus is coming again, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, I'm thankful that you are growing. I'm thankful that Jesus is building. I'm thankful for these things. I'm confident that Jesus is coming again. It's all going to be worth it. And now these are the things that I pray for you. Now here's what happens when we read verses 11 and 12. We miss the entire point. At least I do. And maybe you do too. I'm going to show you. I'm going to walk you through this. And I hope it's a thrill to your soul. Because as I mined this week, I'm like, oh, what's the point? What's the point? And I kept like scraping away the dirt, and finally I found the good stuff, and I can't wait to get there. It's going to be so great. But what jumps out in verse 11 and 12, especially verse 11, are two phrases. And because I think they jump out so strongly, the real point of Paul becomes like a shadow behind those, and we can't really see them. So let me tell you and just talk real briefly about these two ideas that jump out first. And the idea, I think, when we read this is the phrase worthy of his calling that jumps out at us. And then that second phrase, which is this resolve for good. And because these jump so strongly at us, again, we miss the real point. But let's talk about these two phrases. The first one, verse 11 again, Paul says, this uses this phrase, make you worthy of his calling. So right out of the get-go, we got to understand that what Paul has in mind here is that there is a way of living as a Christian that demonstrates worthiness of being called a Christian. Now, I want to be crystal clear with you. He's not saying make yourself worthy so that you're worthy to be saved. He's not saying that. Because if that were true, none of us would be saved. Right? Right? Okay, So he's not saying, make yourself clean, make yourself good, make yourself worthy, and then maybe Jesus might save you. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that after you become a Christian, there is a way of living that demonstrates that you're worthy to be called a Christian. It's kind of a cart and a horse, and we got to make sure they don't get backwards. The horse is you're saved, and after you're saved, then it's the cart, which is a worthiness, a way of living, a conduct in life that comes after you're saved. It's never the other way around. So what he has in mind is a specific way of living that demonstrates the reality of what's going on inside of us. And so when you look at that phrase then, what's fascinating is that he prays for something that we can never do ourselves. We can never make ourselves worthy of being a Christian. So he prays for something that we cannot do. We can't be worthy of being saved. But what we can do is over the course of our life, from the moment that we believe, we can live a life that demonstrates something. We can do this part. We can never do the salvation part. Now what is really fascinating, I was talking to Daniel about this week, this phrase, worthy of his calling, is found in several of Paul's prayers. And some have said this is the theme that is most reiterated in Paul's prayers, word that God would make you worthy of his calling, that you'd be worthy to be called a Christian. But here's the truth. I don't think I've ever prayed that. I don't think I've ever prayed that my kids would be worthy of being called Christians. I don't think I've ever prayed that for any of you. The idea that God would make someone worthy of being called a Christian, that's just, it's not in my framework of thought. I don't think that way. But this is one of those themes that Paul comes back to in so many prayers. And could it be that one of the reasons I don't pray this prayer is because my eternal priorities are warped? I don't think of the worthiness of being called a Christian because none of us are worthy. So I don't think that way. My prayers are filled with things in the here and the now. I pray for things that are small. I pray for health, and I pray for safety, and I pray that they make good choices, and all of those things. I don't pray these eternal ideas that God would make them worthy of being called a Christian. And I bet I'm not the only one. Could it be that one of the reasons why our prayers have so little power is because we have warped priorities when it comes to eternity? We want health and safety and good and ease now, and our mind and our radar is not on eternity, so we don't pray these kinds of things. Let me ask you a question. Do you think, let's say you're a parent, you have a kid, you have a graduate, do you think you would be more excited if your child announced he was going to the mission field, or if your child announced that he got a full-ride baseball scholarship? Now, if we're honest, there's a whole part of the excitement of the scholarship that is real and practical, right? And is there a part of going to the mission field that scares us? From an eternity point of view, one of those is worth way more. And so many times in my own prayers, I can tell that I don't really believe Jesus is coming back. I don't really believe that it's all going to be worth it in the weakness I show in my own prayers. In fact, you may be interested to know that Paul never prays that we'd be rich, that we'd be successful, that we'd be popular, that we'd be healthy, that we'd be brilliant, that we'd be happy, that we'd be beautiful. He never prays those things. But he does often pray that his people, that people that he loves, would be worthy of being called a Christian. So that's the first phrase, worthy of being called a Christian. That jumps out. The second phrase is that next phrase, right after worthy of being called a Christian, it says, may fulfill every resolve for good. And this is really interesting. We could spend a lot of time talking about this, the resolve for good and the desire that comes along with that. We could separate those out, but we're not going to. What he's referring to here, I think, is that the occasional good and godly desire that you have as a Christian at times when you go, I want to go do that for the Lord. And I think all of us have had those experiences where, for whatever reason, you're listening to a sermon, you're talking to somebody, you're listening to the radio, whatever, and all of a sudden there is this desire, you know what? It would be so great to do that thing for Jesus, to go to that place, to serve in that way, whatever it is. And all of a sudden we have these desires that well up within us on occasion to go and do something great for the Lord. So let's say, for instance, you're driving along, you listen to the radio, and the guy on the radio, maybe he's talking about how he shared the gospel with a friend. And all of a sudden, for whatever reason within you, you begin to think of your neighbor. And you think, you know what? I want to share the gospel with my neighbor. And all of a sudden you're like, hey, you know what I could do? I could help him roof his house. We could build a shed together. I could take him shooting. I could take him out to eat. We could do a couples thing. And all of a sudden, you get excited about all the ways that you could share the gospel with your friend, with your neighbor. And you think about it all the way home, and you kind of get a little bit nervous. You get excited to try this, and you get all the way home, and you pull your car in the garage, and you go in your house, and you don't do a thing. I think we've all had those kinds of things. We have this desire, this grand idea, this big dream, or this risk we're going to take, and it wells up within us until we got to do it, and then we don't. That's what he's referring to here, that God would bring to fulfillment the dream, the desire. In fact, some translations say desire right here, the desire to do that great thing, to serve in that great way, to honor the name of the Lord in some great way, that he would fulfill the desire. In other words, they wouldn't just have the desire and do nothing about it, to go home and sit on your hands and forget about it. That he would fulfill the desire to take the risk, to go to that place, to spend your life that way, to serve in that way, to give away whatever, that he would fulfill the desire. That's what he's referring to here. And I think we could probably all make lists of desires and dreams that we've had along the way that for whatever reason have been squeezed out with life or priorities or pressures. And we could read through those, and they could read, it could be anything from, I'm going to read my Bible every morning, and this like New Year's resolution, I'm going to start doing it, and 3 days in, you've already forgotten. Or it's serving Awana, or join some ministry, or whatever it is. We could probably make a list of these desires that we've had that we've not acted on. But every once in a while, it's almost like the planets align in our heart a little bit, and the desires of God and our desires align in a way that we get excited about something, that we just have to do that thing that we end up not doing. That's the focus of these things, and that's what he's referring to. So he prays that God would fulfill the desire, that you would have the desire, and that God would help you fulfill and implement the desire to do it. In other words, he's saying, do it. Go do it. Achieve it. Strive. Risk. Go. Don't just sit around. Go and do that thing. And may God help you fulfill it. So these two ideas that really jump out at us, they're actually related. Because part of the life that is worthy of the calling, demonstrating that we're worthy to be called a Christian, is not only having these desires, but also acting on those desires. And that's what he has in his mind. So part of the way you prove that you're worthy is to have and fulfill the desire to do that great thing, to go that place, to serve in that way. And he ties these two together in a very interesting way that I'm just about to show you. And again, I would argue that the point of the prayer is not to be worthy, and the point of the prayer is not to have the desire. That's not the point of the prayer. And those are good things. Yes, go live and worthy of Jesus, and you know, don't be a sluggard, and all of those things. But let me tell you what I think his point is. And I want us to look really closely at verse 11 again. And this is the point that I think we miss along the way, and sometimes why our prayers are so weak. Look, verse 11. To this end, in other words, all these things that we're thinking about, right? That's how it begins. In the middle, we have worthy of his calling and fulfilling every resolve. But if I were to say, what is the catalyst that verse 11 says? What is the catalyst for living this life that is worthy of Jesus? What is the catalyst for fulfilling these desires that well up within you? What does verse 11 say is the catalyst for it? Look closely. May God make you worthy. Do you see that? Look, make sure you see that. That our God may make you worthy of his calling. And because it's a compound sentence, that our God may make you worthy and that our God may fulfill every resolve in you. So this is the part that I think is so great. We read these verses, and again, if you're like me, I'm like, man, I got to live a life worthy of the calling. And oh man, I've had all these great desires along the way that I didn't do anything about. It almost makes me feel guilty when I read a verse like this. And then and what he's getting at is this idea that only God can make us worthy. Only God can fulfill in us these desires that well up for us to do these great things for him. So his point is not necessarily go and be worthy, go and have these desires. He's praying that God would do this. That God would come and God would act and God would form in them and form in us this worthiness of a life and fulfill in us the desires that God would do it, not that we would do it. See, when I read this prayer, I feel guilty because I think it's not true of me. I'm not worthy like I should be. I have these desires and I forget about them. I get tired, I get lazy, I get whatever. But to realize that he's saying, trust that God will do this in your life, that changes the whole prayer. So this is not a prayer for us to feel guilty about. This is a prayer that has a byproduct of bolstering our confidence that God, who we say we trust, and God who has made these promises, will really come and do it in our life. It is a prayer of trust God to do this. Don't lean on yourself to do it. Trust God to do this. And I can tell you what, in my prayers, I pray things all the time that I don't need God to fulfill at all. And I'm just walking through the motions. I'm just saying the words. But am I dependent? Am I leaning? Am I begging God because I could trust him to do what only God can do? Oh, that's not a real part of my prayers. So again, this prayer has this byproduct, I think, when we really see what he's doing, of helping the people trust that God can do this. We don't do it on our own. We're not on some island that we got to manufacture all of these things in order for God to do this. God does this. Trust God. That is the whole point of the prayer. Trust that God will do this in your life. Trust that God cares what's going on. Trust that God can come and do what you can't do. Trust God. So be very, I want to just be so clear on this. There are so many things that only God can do. And we have the grand privilege of trusting him to do those things. So then the challenge in our prayers then is to fill our prayers with the indication, content indicators, that we really trust God, that we really can't do it on our own, God. We beg you, we submit to you, we ask you, we beg you to do these things that we cannot do, and we trust you to do them. So what would those prayers sound like? Maybe something like this. God, I am so afraid for my wayward son, but I trust that you love him more than I do. That's a great prayer of trust. God, I don't know where my career is going, and I don't know if I should take this next job, but I know you will lead me and guide me and never leave me alone. That's a prayer of trust. And maybe prayers could sound something like this. God, I can't break this filthy habit, but I trust that by your power and with your help, I can overcome. And I don't want you to think that I'm overstating this. What are the three last words of verse 11? It begins with, God may do this. Verse 11 ends, by his power. Lean in, trust. With your help, by your power, this can happen. God, I have no desire to read your Bible this morning, but I trust that you have something for me. God, I'm scared when I listen to the news and all that is going on in this country. But I know that you are the king over nations. So I declare again today with no fear, in God I trust. God, my fear has paralyzed me over these last months. But I trust that no matter what happens, heaven is my home. And it'll be far, far greater than anything I can imagine. I trust that is true. So we figure out how to fill our prayers with words and meaning that demonstrate trust that God can do what we cannot do, that he can do things and we need him to do those things. There is a dependence that comes out through our prayers that is demonstrated even in the words that we use. That's the point of Paul here. You can trust God to do the things that only God can do. And when you pray those prayers, then you get the opportunity to sit back and watch him do it. And we didn't even get to verse 12. Ran out of time. Sorry. Verse 12. All verse 12 is, when you do this, you know what happens? He is glorified, and you are glorified in him to the glory of God and by his grace. That's verse 12. When you do it and he fulfills it, he gets the glory. You get amazed that you can trust God yet again for that thing. He gets the glory through you, through the trust that is demonstrated even in your prayers. So I challenge you this week as you go about your week and you think about, you know, there's all these things going on, and whether it's a graduate praying about the next step, whether it's a career choice, whether it's those who have adult children that are struggling. Maybe you have kids and they're trying to decide, am I going to send them back to the elementary this in the fall? Whatever the question, whatever the dilemma is, begin your prayer demonstrating that you trust God to do what you cannot do, and then sit back and watch him do it, and he gets the glory. That's this prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm so thankful that we can trust you. And I think that, Lord, when we're young Christians, we have a harder time trusting you. And then, Lord, I think that over time, we learn that you are always faithful, you are always trustworthy, that we can lean on you. And so, Lord, I pray for a great development of trust, a great demonstration of trust that happens among your people right here in this church, that we would really trust you to do things that we cannot do, that we grow tired of trying to do everything in our own power, of relying upon our own wisdom and our own strength and our own resources. God, do things in us, for us, as individuals and as a church, that the only possible explanation is that God did it, not us. And may that well up within us, trust in you, that ultimately is for your glory and our good in your glory. To the praise of King Jesus, I pray. Amen. Very good. We're going to continue on. Next week, I begin Ephesians chapter 1, three Sundays in my favorite chapter of the entire Bible. It's going to be so much fun, I think, anyway.